today I'm going to do something, just a one-time deal, since it's coming up on the holiday, and then we'll start a series next week. But something happened a couple weeks ago, and you probably noticed it, but some of the details underneath it that I wanted to bring out, just kind of show you the history behind it. And that was that you saw the attack on Salman Rushdie. And y'all, I don't know how many people remember what came about through Salman Rushdie and his book and all that had happened. But since we have studied in this class quite a bit about the history and the teaching of Islam, when you start to look at the details underneath all of this, it's really very enlightening, and just once again shows us the intent, and I believe the horrible deception that is Islam, everything that's underneath that. So it began in 1989 when the Ayatollah Khomeini in Iran issued a fatwa against Salman Rushdie. He had written a book called The Satanic Verses in 1988, and so the Ayatollah issued this fatwa against Salman Rushdie for this book. Then it was August the 12th, just a couple weeks ago, that fatwa was carried out. So you think, 33 years? 33 years have gone by, and all of a sudden somebody says, I'm going to fulfill this fatwa. Okay, so pretty amazing. Was it strictly financial? Because there's evidently a very large bounty on Salman Rushdie's head. Or was it more religious? And so that's what I wanted to look at. Because there is a very powerful underlying religious reason for doing what this fella did. So I'm going to look at, what is a fatwa? What was that specific fatwa that was issued by the Ayatollah? What was it that Salman Rushdie did? I mean, what is this book that he did that made this fatwa come about? So did the attacker, Hadi Mata, was he following the Islamic law whenever he was doing this? And then, of course, as we go through this, you're going to see some of these things and think, there's a good lesson for us Christians. There's some really interesting comparisons with Islam and Christianity that we need to be sure that we understand. There's some enormous differences. We hear a whole lot about people wanting to, let's get together as much as we can and come alongside each other, and I've said this before, we can be civil, we can be sociable, we can pray, we can love Muslims, we can, just like Scripture tells us, befriend them. We can do so many things, but whenever we get down to the teachings, we have to take a stand on Scripture and realize how that differs from Islamic teaching. So there's a lot of things that we just need to be sure that we're aware of. So, what is a fatwa? A fatwa is a legal ruling on any point of Islamic law given by a qualified jurist, like a lawyer or a scholar, to a question posed by a private individual or a judge or a government. Anybody can ask for a fatwa, a ruling, okay? So, a jurist issuing fatwas is called a mufti. And the act of issuing fatwas is called ifta. Fatwas have played an important role throughout Islamic history, taking on new forms in the modern era. Now, then these new forms are websites, 800 numbers. It has exploded. There are hundreds of thousands of fatwas. Ranging in all these questions from individuals about how do I do this properly, or what does the Quran say about this, or where is it in the Hadith? The Hadith are the several thousand deeds and sayings of Muhammad. So what the scholars do is to pour through the Quran and the Hadith to see if they have precedents in these areas to answer these questions. Okay? So just the fact that it's on the internet. Now, I'll show you here, and I've included this link here so you can go out and kind of look. Here's this one website, and here's all these different categories. So if you have a question about the Quran or the Hadith, those are strict ones, but then you get into religions and sex, merits and virtues, etiquette, morals, like our tithing, obligatory charity. So all of these categories, there's just dozens of categories, and within these, there's hundreds of thousands of fatwas, okay? Some of them are very deeply probing, like Islamic history, end times, eschatology, apologetics, standing for the Islamic faith, but there is an enormous amount of questions that are so mundane and trivial that you think, why would anybody even ask this? Why is that important? So there's a lot of stuff that as you're reading through this, you're thinking, why would people even do this? But it just goes on and on and on. So like I say, you can even, there's 1-800 number that they call dial a fatwa. That's really what it is. So you can call up and ask a question. It's I think it's out of Egypt. So that's the seat of the Sunnah, the Sunni sect of Islam. The kind of joke in Islam is that you can get the fatwa you pay for, meaning that you can influence whoever you're talking to give you a helpful fatwa for your specific purpose. So that's kind of a joke in Islam, that you get the fatwa you pay for. Now then, we have to compare this, that, I mean, there's a lot of Christian sites out there where people are asking questions also. But as you'll see, and I know that the distinction sometimes gets blurred, but a lot of times, Christians are asking questions so they can learn deeper about Scripture, or they have a question about apologetics that they wonder why the Catholic Church answers this way and Protestant churches answer this way. So there are some sites out there that Christians are asking questions too, but it's almost like it's a big difference in the way that they're striving to learn to know Scripture better and to improve their spiritual walk with Christ. So it seems to be a big difference. You'll see, as I show you some of these examples, seems like a different motivation with the questions and answers. So that's what a fatwa is. Now then, it's not just a question, as you saw, and I'll show you the actual fatwa that was issued by Khomeini back in 1989. So as a ruler, he has one of the powers of issuing edicts to carry out. So he issued a fatwa for the life of Salman Rushdie. So there's that difference in there too. So here's some examples that if you go out on this website, you can just read. There's a lot out there. But here's a good example of a very large percentage of these fatwas. So the question is, I read that to bow down in prayer, one's back must be at the same level as his head. But my backbone stays a bit high. Can I fold my hands to lean down a little bit more, or my hands should stay straight like a rod? Can you tell me what to do minimum while bowing down so that my prayer remains valid? Okay, so what do you see in here?
Works.
What?
Works.
Works. So what else?
Bondage.
Bondage, yeah. What else you see? What is his concern?
Form.
Huh?
Form.
Yeah. The threat that if I do something wrong, it may not be valid. Now, this is huge in Islam, but it's also huge in any works-based faith. Because, as we said before, in a works-based faith, you have to do all the works, and you have to do them properly. So here's a perfect example. If I don't do it exactly right, is my prayer invalid? And you see this a lot on the website of asking, how do I do this so whatever I'm doing is not invalidated? Okay, so in the works-based faith, which Islam is, the Quran says that every human being has an angel on each shoulder, and whenever you stand before Allah, the angel on one shoulder reports the bad deeds and the other angel reports good deeds. And if your good deeds outweigh your bad, then you're allowed into paradise. But the problem is that you don't know until that point, and then it's too late. So that's exactly what he's getting at, is, you know, what is the minimum required to still be valid? So that's very much pointing to a works-based faith. Here's the answer. As you can see, it's quite extensive. So bowing down in prayer that is sufficient in prayer is for the worshiper to bow down to the extent that his hands can touch his knees, and it is not a condition for its validity that the back should be straight. So if your back is crooked, it's still okay. As for the most complete prayer, proper position, what is desirable in it is for the worshiper to put his hands on his knees, his fingers spread apart, straighten his back, put his head straight at the same level as his back, keep his upper arms and sides wide open. Therefore, if you do the complete ruku, then it is better. But if you do not do so and bow down to the extent that your hands touch your knees while observing this position of tranquility, then your prayer is valid and you do not have to do anything because you've fulfilled it. But the tranquility means that each body part settles in its place for the least time possible before one moves on from one position to the other. And this whole website is just full of this kind of answer. They're very much focused on, I've got to do it, and I've got to do it just right, or it's all invalid. It's a big word in the Islamic, yes?
Right. And they tried, you know, they
yep.
acted like they were doing everything. And so that's what Jesus was facing. All this, there's, you know, whole chapters, books
right.
about all these Judaic laws.
Yep. She's talking about the Pharisees and Sadducees, so that's a wonderful example of works. And Jesus was specific in saying, you know, these people put on their prayer shawls and their phylacteries, but their hearts are so far from me. So that's a perfect example of what Jesus was trying to get across too. And I'm going to point out another, you know, glaring difference in that same line here in a little bit. So here it is again. This is the proper way to do it. And if you get close, you won't be invalidated and everything. So it's quite a question and an answer. So the focus of the worship. Where is the focus of worship? What's that? Physical rather than spiritual. So doing the works and doing them right focuses not on God, but on the works. So what happens is that there is no relationship in Islam. There is no relationship with Allah. There is no relationship. The focus is on the works, doing all the required works and doing them correctly. So if I say that I wanted to form a relationship with Allah, that would actually be blasphemy. The word that's used is called shirk, S-H-I-R-K. Shirk associates another being with Allah. So if I want to form a relationship with Allah, that's actually blasphemy. Because Allah is one, and there is no association with Allah. That's why Islam teaches that Jesus was not the Son of God. He was not God, because that would associate another being with Allah. So there is no association. Even to the point of, I want to have a relationship with Allah, that's blasphemy. So there is no relationship with Allah. Whereas in Scripture, God has been wanting a relationship with His creation ever since Adam and Eve. And He went to great lengths to form a relationship with His creation. He came down to be with His creation, even in the form of His Son Jesus Christ, who is God also, God with us. So the relationship of God of Scripture, of the Bible, has always been a relationship with humanity. Allah, on the other hand, does not want a relationship. He wants the power over humanity, but no relationship between the two. So there's one of the major differences between the God of the Bible and Allah of the Quran, of Allah of Islam. There's several things that you can see that are vastly different from Scripture and the Quran. So there's one of those things that are you hear a lot in teaching and reading. Whenever 9/11 happened, there was a lot of, we worship the same God, why can't we get along? So you start looking at specifics and you think, Allah of the Quran is not the same as God of the Bible. So something has happened. All right. So I want to show you a couple more things here that just to give you an idea of how mundane or trivial some of these things are. So here's some questions. So I stepped on a dog urine and just rubbed my shoes on the sand with intention to wash them later. Then I forgot and walked around the house in them. Now I think that the house has got impure and all my prayers are invalid. Can you give me advice? So, once again, I'm worried about my prayers being valid because I stepped in something impure and then I tracked it in the house. Maybe. I wiped it off, but maybe. Don't know if it's invalidated or not. Part of the answer was, dogs are impure animals except if you keep them for a guard dog or a hunting dog. Then they're not impure. However, black dogs are always impure because Satan appears in the form of a black dog when he roams the earth. That's part of the answer. In the Hadith, it says that angels do not come into houses that have a dog. So you understand the background of, oh my goodness, have I made my house impure? My prayers are no longer valid because, here's what people are dealing with. Am I allowed to use stamps that are called first class or second class stamps which have a cross on them? Stick these letters to send them. Please answer. I won't send the letters unless you answer. So the answer was, get a pen and mark out the cross. Of course, I think that's an illegal thing to do with a postage stamp. Yeah. But that was the answer. Why do people give voluntary? Now, so voluntary giving as opposed to obligatory. So why do people give voluntarily instead of just doing obligatory? Because if I'm not mistaken, we get closer to Allah and get more rewards by performing the obligatory. So his question is, why worry about voluntary stuff if we just do the obligatory, which gets us closer to Allah? All right, so you and I, growing up in church, have always heard about tithing and, there's some verses that seem to even indicate the age of the church that 10% is maybe a minimum. For Islam, it's 2.5% obligatory giving, okay? Now, then Jesus talks about sacrificial giving. It's not a set 10% or anything like that. It's sacrificial giving. Islam teaches that by doing the obligatory things, that's how you get your sins forgiven. So your obligatory 2.5% is what forgives your sins. Now then, if you give above and beyond that voluntarily, then that gives you extra good deeds. So the angel that's on this shoulder to report good deeds will have more to report. So that just adds to your good deeds more rewards, okay? So that's where they're coming from with this question is, well, why don't you just do the obligatory, because that's where Allah demands. First verse that came up for me from Scripture is, we are unworthy servants. We've only done our duty. I mean, everything that we do as Christians, every penny that we give, every casserole that we bake, every help that we give, we're only doing our duty. There is nothing that we can give or do that adds to our salvation. There's nothing we can do or give that maintains our salvation. This is our duty as a Christ follower. So we're unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. So these are the kind of questions. There are some more questions. There's one that I saw that they needed an answer. Should we run water while we're washing dishes, or should we turn the water off? You know, the answer was, well, you know, if you can save water, you know, one way, do it. Oh, it was just, this is the depth that it gets to. So once again, where's the focus? Is it on my spiritual walk? Is it on a relationship with Allah? No, it's all focused on, I got to do these things, and I got to do them right. Okay? So, just wanted to show you this one question here. So, you know, it's an attempt to get deeper. It's an attempt to try to figure out things for myself. It's what the question is. So he says, when I read the Quran and authentic hadith, my question is, as a layperson, non-scholar, is it permissible for me to decide what's allowed and what's forbidden for myself based on my reading without asking scholars? Now, so ask that for yourself about reading and interpreting the Bible. Ask it for yourself. What would your answer? Can I personally read the Scripture and understand it? I mean, for us, we're going, well, of course. And especially those of us who follow Christ, who believe in Jesus Christ and have His Holy Spirit living in us, yes, that's what the Holy Spirit is for, us to learn and understand Scripture and get closer to God through His Word. All of this, yes, we are taught that, to learn Scripture, to grow in knowledge. But can you understand where some people are coming from? And I've talked to several people over the years that have come out of very works-based churches that they're asking the same question. You mean I can read the Bible and understand it myself? I don't need a priest. I don't need a rabbi. I don't... Yes, that's what it's there for.
Jim,
yes.
Doesn't that take us back to Martin Luther?
Exactly. That's one of the things that Martin Luther was saying. Hey, with the Protestant movement, you know, Scripture is God-given. He wants us to understand this. He wants us to read it ourselves and learn from it. Now then, do we ask preachers and teachers and people questions? Absolutely. And preachers and teachers ask questions also. We dig in and try to learn. But the question, he's asking a great question. Can I interpret this myself? The answer is no. You shouldn't do that. You should not attempt to understand the Sharia law text on your own, but rather refer to scholars and explanation, clarification of their intended meanings. A text may have a clear-cut indication, but have been abrogated. So here is an opening into argument in Islam that's been going on for centuries, the law of abrogation. So the answer is, It may look right, but it may have been overturned. So what you're reading may have been overturned, abrogated. The law of abrogation is based on a verse in the Quran where Allah says whatever a verse or a revelation we do abrogate or overturn or cause to be forgotten, we bring a better one or similar to it. Know ye not that Allah is able to do all things? Which just brings up tons of questions. So the law of abrogation says that Allah might cancel a law or a verse, but he may give another one in its place. It's a new verse or a rule that overrides a previous verse or changes or cancels a previous verse. So unless you go through an Islamic scholar, you wouldn't know if a verse or a rule has been changed later. Which brings up an enormous amount of questions.
So Allah can change his mind, huh?
Yeah. So the question is, does Allah give good, better, or best verses? Really? Does Allah change his mind later? Does Allah cause people to forget revelation? That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible says, I want you to put my word in your mind and heart and keep it forever. God of the Bible is eternal and unchanging. He does not override. He does not change later. He does not. Yeah.
That even makes your salvation as such more suspect.
Absolutely.
In the fact that you could have lived your entire life and done everything right.
And it was abrogated and you did it wrong. You're out. Sorry. That just brings up all of the foundational questions of who God is and who Allah is. Yes. Well, and it's, you know, his question is, if he doesn't have a relationship with humanity, then who is it all this for? It's sort of like deism, for Christian deism, meaning that there is God, and God has done everything, but he has created the world and set it in motion and then backed away and let it run. Ben Franklin was a deist. There's been several deists. Yes, I believe in God, but he is not associated with humanity any longer. He's turned it loose and let it run. We don't believe that. We believe that God's wanted that relationship. So Allah would be the same thing, is that I've put it all, I've done it all, and set it in motion. And, you know, that's all I'm doing. There's no relationship. So just rules. So that's where they're coming from. All right. So then, let's see, here's another one. Yeah. I found this quote in several places at the end of Fatwa Answers. Finally, it should be mentioned that if a person is not well-versed in religious knowledge, it is not permissible for him to debate with the people of falsehood, and one should avoid keeping company with such people as they may spoil your religion. So several of the Fatwa Answers had this kind of at the bottom warning that, you know, if you're not smart enough, you shouldn't be talking to Christians. And so what would that say to us? Will we ever be smart enough? No. But what does the Bible tell us? You go and spread the gospel. You go and show people how Jesus has changed your life. You be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope you have. We'll never know enough answers out of the Bible to tell people about Jesus Christ. It's how he changed our lives. It's not how many answers we give out of Scripture. So the Bible is telling us, you go out, make disciples. Tell about Jesus. This is saying, you know, nobody's smart enough, so just don't talk to them. In fact, they're your enemies, and you shouldn't be relating to them anyway. So that brings up why there's hundreds of thousands of fatwas. They're not encouraged to study and learn for themselves. It's always, what do I do in this situation? I need to ask. Better leave it to the experts so that you don't do anything wrong and wind up in hell. What are the chances that a person can do all those works? and do them correctly, that's why we believe that we're saved by grace, period. So, not by works. So here is the actual fatwa that was issued by Ayatollah in 1989. We are from Allah and to Allah we shall return. I am informing all brave Muslims of the world that the author of the Satanic Verses, a text written, edited, and published against Islam, the Prophet of Islam, and the Quran, along with all the editors and publishers aware of its contents, are condemned to death. I call on all valiant Muslims, wherever they may be in the world, to kill them without delay, so that no one will dare insult the sacred beliefs of Muslims henceforth. And whoever is killed in this cause will be a martyr, Allah willing. Meanwhile, if someone has access to the author of the book but is incapable of carrying out the execution, he should inform the people so that he is punished for his action. And I found a bounty from anywhere from $3 to $6 million from Iran. So was it purely financial motivation? That may have been part of it, but that wasn't the foundation for it. So this is the fatwa that was issued. Salman Rushdie needs to die because he insulted Islam and the Quran and the Prophet Muhammad. Now then, we could point to this and compare it with something in our lives. I'll show you here. So was this fatwa still in effect all these years? So in June of 89, Khomeini died. This rendered the fatwa forever irrevocable. Forever. Until the death of the subject. In this case, Salman Rushdie. Khomeini's successor, President Ali Khamenei, became the new Ayatollah Supreme Leader. In 1998, the foreign minister of Iran indicated that although the fatwa remained, the Iranian government had no plans to implement it. Hence, Salman Rushdie came out of hiding. However, since 1989, the Iranian government media outlets have continued to reaffirm the fatwa. They have reminded the world many times that they are still calling on Muslims for his death. So it hadn't been forgotten. Then extra donations contributed to the bounty, so it's built up. So have they forgotten it? No. They say maybe we're not enforcing it, but we're letting the Muslims of the world enforce it. What was it? So here's what the book that he wrote. Salman Rushdie was born in India. He grew up as a Muslim, but then he became an atheist, which in a lot of Muslim countries is a death sentence anyway. If you leave Islam, that's a death sentence. But he became an atheist. In this book, he refers to and this is like a fantasy book, people dropping from the sky and turning into angels. There's just a lot of weird stuff in it, but it's just like magic and fantasy. But he uses the word mahound, and so Islam considers that a derogatory term for Muhammad. So number one, you're Muhammad, you're saying something about him. Then the satanic verses, he quotes something out of the Quran, I'll show you. And then these verses where mahound receives a vision allowing the worship of three goddesses. Well, that's blasphemy. That's shirk, because you don't worship none but Allah. So it just kind of piled up, and that's why he said this person needs to die. Now then, one of the things that I thought about was, I don't know how many of you have read The Da Vinci Code, Dan Brown. Now, he said a lot of things in there that were unbiblical and unchristlike. But I don't remember Franklin Graham putting out a death contract on Dan Brown. So there's a lot of things that we can compare this to that we see in Christianity all the time, but we don't issue death contracts. Our intent is, if we get the chance to reason through it and discuss and show them the correct interpretation according to Scripture, so it's not a matter of let's fight and argue. As it is with Islam. Where did Salman Rushdie get all of this to write this book? Well, he got it out of the Quran. For centuries, Islam has argued over these verses. They've always been referred to as the Satanic Verses. So all he did was take these verses and make a fantasy story around these verses. So the argument is that, and I wish I could give you context here, but the Quran is not a book of context. It changes chronology, it changes characters, it changes subject from paragraph to paragraph to paragraph. I mean, it's very chaotic and confusing. The verses that precede this have to do with Gabriel revealing the Quran to Muhammad. The verses after this doesn't have anything to do with what is read here. And even these are very confusing. Where he says, have you then considered these idols? So they're goddess idols of the Arabs that have been worshipped for centuries and centuries. So is it for you the males and him the females? That indeed is a division most unfair. They are but names which you have named, you and your fathers, for which Allah has sent down no authority. They follow but a guess, and that which they themselves desire, whereas there surely has come to them the guidance from their Lord. Perfectly understandable, isn't it? So the satanic verses talk about Gabriel revealing Quran to Muhammad before these, but then all of a sudden these few verses are just kind of inserted with these goddesses. So the teaching is that somewhere along the line, Satan actually reveals scripture to Muhammad and got some slipped in. And so the argument has been, if they were revealed by Satan, should they be abrogated? Should they be overturned and canceled? They've been arguing about this for centuries and centuries. The argument became, how was Satan able to reveal Scripture? Now that brings up a whole new set of problems, doesn't it? So does Satan appear and speak in the Bible? Yeah. So what would be different that we would say is different here? Is the Bible different? Does Satan reveal Scripture? No. When Satan speaks and acts in the Bible, that's third person. That's the telling what Satan did. It's not Satan revealing Scripture. So the first question is, if these are satanic verses, was Satan able to slip these in around Allah? And that's been a huge argument for Islamic scholars. Because if he did, then what about the rest of the Quran? Where else was he able to slide them in? Huh? Yeah, well, then he says Satan is Allah. Well, I mean, you can make a good argument for that. You really could. And so, huh? He just issued it. I didn't do it. All right. So in the Bible, we see a story about Satan's actions and words, but it's not Satan revealing Scripture. Here, the question is, did Satan actually reveal this to tempt Muhammad to worship pagan goddesses? Number one, female goddesses, that's not allowed. Polytheism is not allowed. But how did these verses get in here? We know the Bible is all scriptures God-breathed. The writers were carried along by the Holy Spirit, who, of course, is God. So the question comes up, why would Allah turn over the revelation of Scripture to the angel Gabriel, even though he's the archangel? Why would you go through a lesser being to reveal Scripture to begin with? He did the Bible himself. Why would he turn it over to a lesser being? That's one of my questions that's always come up. So, and even on top of that, through in this Quran, it says that Allah will surely preserve the Quran. It is a book that is protected by Allah. So there's those verses, but then they think that Satan slipped in these verses. So evidently Allah was not powerful enough to protect it. So this is the big argument that's been going on for ages. So then, if that was the case, why wouldn't Allah just abrogate it? Again, if the law of abrogation is in effect and Allah has that power, why would he just allow these verses to even come up as a question? You see how everything starts to fall apart. Does God give good, better, best verses? Why would he cause someone to forget his perfect revelation? If God is all-knowing, why did he give the lesser verses to begin with? If Allah is eternal and all-knowing, is Satan able to outwit Allah? And if Satan was able to slip these verses in there, where else did he manage to do that? We believe, I, the Lord, do not change. Period. When God gives Scripture, it is eternal. It is perfect. He does not need to overturn it. He does not need to change it. Once again, when you step away from the perfect God of the Bible, you see how rapidly things begin to fall apart. This brings up something very noticeable about many religions, many faiths throughout history, but especially Islam. And that is, those who are most uncertain and unassured about their faith are those who are more easily offended and respond the most violently. Those who are most confident in their faith respond with the desire to reason with others, not fight them. It goes back to the slide where the fatwa ends with, you, if you're not knowledgeable about your faith, it's just better to avoid. But it seems like more and more the Muslim reaction to, you've insulted me, is to fight. And I believe that's because they are not certain about their eternity. They're not. They can't be. They can never know if they've done enough until they stand before the judgment day. So now let me finish up by showing you one thing. When ISIS was powerful, more powerful, they're still here. The Islamic State has not disappeared. It's still functioning. But when they were at their height, they were putting out these magazines monthly. And you can get online and find them. And they were full color, high resolution, really well put together magazines that described from the Quran and the Hadith exactly what they were doing and why they were doing it. It was very good apologetics for Islam, and it was good to read because they were saying, here's where we get this. Why we're doing this, okay? But somewhere in there, what do you do whenever they insult your faith? Well, how are these orders carried out? Because the fatwa that Khomeini issued says, I call on all valiant Muslims, wherever they may be in the world, to kill them without delay. So the author, the publishers, the editors of that book, kill them without delay. Out of the Quran, it says, the unbelievers are those who say Allah is the Messiah, the Son of Mary. Unbelievers are those who say God is one of three. That's us. You're an unbeliever. What do you do with unbelievers? When you meet the unbelievers, smite their necks, then when you've killed many of them, tie their bonds. All the way through the Quran is, you kill the unbelievers. They deserve to die because they don't believe in Islam. Do what now?
The Jews don't believe that God is three.
Well, Jews are the enemies too.
Yeah.
Yeah, but you're right. They wouldn't say the Trinity.
Right.
So, but there's, even in the Jewish scripture, they know the Holy Spirit, they know the Messiah, and they know God. So, but anyway, so there's what you do with them. So in ISIS, in these magazines that they describe, so how do you carry these orders out? Well, you fly planes into tall buildings, you do roadside bombs, you plow a truck into a large crowd, you take automatic weapons in offices, and even more prevalent in the last few years is individual stabbings. Because they say that causes the least broad commotion and you can get away with it easier. Okay, so they give explicit instructions on how to carry out these attacks. The magazine is it ended up being called Rumaya. It started out being called Dabiq. Dabiq was a town in Syria where the final battle of the worlds was supposed to take place. Then they changed it to Rumaya, which is a reference to Rome, which is all Western civilization is going to disappear. Be eliminated. So they tell people in there, I want you to carry out these knife attacks. How do you choose a knife? Well, so they give you a description of a good knife to use to carry out this attack. So there it is. And then, so you're going to attack somebody. Where should you attack them? Where on the body? Well, aimed at the major organs, the heart, lungs, arteries, inner thigh, the groin, the neck, the armpits, all of the, you know, where the major arteries are, slice the throat, which is in direct implementation of Allah's command. So when you meet those who disbelieve, strike their necks. So when attacking a victim wearing leather, jeans, or similarly tough material, then one should avoid striking the clothed areas. Instead, try to strike the exposed skin at the neck. Okay, got it. Where was Salman Rushdie? He was taken off a ventilator over the weekend, still treated for injuries, including 3 stab wounds. Where? To the neck. 4 stab wounds to his stomach, puncture wounds to his right eye, chest, laceration, right thigh. I think this guy was just carrying out what he had been taught. Where he had been taught. So Hadi Matar visited his father in Lebanon, his mother said. In 2018, she said he came back changed. He came back angry, keeping to himself. Then he carried out this attack. I think this just shows us how long the memory is of Islam and the teachings, yes?
That brings up, I thought of a couple of things when I heard about this attack on Rushdie. Number one, most critics that I've read say the book would have not gotten near the attention had this fatwa not come out.
That's right.
They spread the word more.
Exactly.
But the big thing was how long this took to happen, and it, I remember a quote from Islam, and I'll probably get it wrong, but it's close to, "I will be patient until even patience tires of my patience."
Yeah.
And anybody that thinks that this is going to die down or end this conflict between Islam and the rest of the world, it's not.
No.
And it, you can go back to even pre-Islam in this culture with the Persian-Greek War, and it was Xerxes' father, the king, who would have a servant come to him every night and whisper in his ear, remember the Spartans.
Man.
Because he didn't want to forget the Greeks.
But never forget.
Yeah, and
yep.
That just tells you how, for us, it seems like it's died down. 9/11 seems like it's died down. It's not.
No.
They will be patient until patience gives way to the
Spartans. Wow. Be patient until their patience gives way to the patience.
It's in the DNA of the culture.
Yep, very much. It's very much in the DNA of what Islam teaches, is be patient. We'll get to the enemies. And this points out, I mean, perfect, should we be dealing with the nation of Iran? Should we be dealing with the Taliban? Should we be dealing with these people? They're not built for this. They're not built for diplomacy. They're built for this long-term looking for to kill unbelievers. And a great example of exactly what you're saying, people talk about the Iran nuclear deal that's being revived right now, which is a huge mistake. The original deal was for a 10-year period. Islam teaches that you can make a treaty with the unbelievers, the infidels, for no longer than a period of 10 years. In that time, you be preparing yourself and working your strength up and training your people, because at the end of the treaty, that's when we attack. The treaty was signed for 10 years, and I think Obama did that on purpose. And people say, oh, but it was Trump that got rid of the deal, and that's when Iran started doing all of their stuff. No, they started ignoring the treaty while Obama was still in power. All Trump did was cancel it because it was no good anyway. It was costing a fortune, and it was not doing any good anyway, because they are still remembering exactly what they need to do to attain nuclear weapons. Yes.
That's the same way for China.
Yeah, and China's very patient, the same way.
Asia.
Yeah, yeah. So, yeah, you see these things going on, you think, oh, this is just, you know, politics playing out. No, there's a history here of Islam. So Iran constantly calls for the elimination, destruction of the great Satan and the little Satan. That's the United States and Israel. So, anyway, yeah.
What happens with this guy now that since Rushdie didn't die? Is he penalized because he didn't actually kill him? Is the fatwa still in effect?
Well, if Salman Rushdie lives, then yeah, the fatwa is still in effect. Yeah, so this guy, I guess he doesn't, sorry, you don't get the bounty.
How did Rusty live after all of that?
I know. They were wondering if he was going to for a little while there. So, and I'm not a Salman Rushdie fan or anything. I mean, it's just like, what a perfect example of the long-term memory of the Islamic teaching. So we've got a lot that we look at and say, that is so far from what our Bible teaches, the relationship with God and Jesus Christ. That is so far from the perfect, holy, eternal God that is shown in the Scripture as opposed to the Islamic teaching. So,
Jim,
yeah.
Does the Quran have a Satan?
I'm sorry?
Does Quran have a Satan?
Yeah.
Oh, it does?
Oh, yeah. Satan is very active in the Quran. Yeah, yeah. So, but, you know, Satan was a created being. Jesus was a created being, which we don't believe. So, in fact, Satan even says that Allah tempted him.
Tempted him?
Yeah, Allah tempted Satan. Well, we know that's not right from Scripture, too. So, yeah, there's a lot of things. Anything else? Thanks for staying a little bit late. So, let's have a prayer. Dear Lord, each day we want the wisdom that we need from through the power of your Holy Spirit who dwells in us to understand your word. We know that by understanding your word and studying it, that we get closer to you, and that's our desire, God, is to that deep relationship with the Almighty of the universe. We know that you've given us your Holy Spirit, and it's to be a relationship within us. So, God, we want to know him better. We want to know you better. We want to know your word better so that we can get closer to you. We thank you and give us the wisdom to measure all things that we see and hear against what you have given us, the truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank y'all.